wonder. Precious Lord, hear my cry, keep me safe till the storm passes by.
Till the storm passes over, till the thunder sounds no more, till the clouds roll forever from the sky. Hold me fast, let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe till the storm passes by.
Many times Satan whispered, there is no use to try, for there's no end of sorrow, there's no hope by and by.
But I know thou art with me, and tomorrow I'll rise where the storm never dark in the skies. Till the storm passes over, till the thunder sounds no more, till the clouds roll forever from the sky. Hold me fast, let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. When the long night has ended and the storms come no more, let me stand in thy presence on that bright, peaceful shore, in that land where the tempest never comes. Lord, may I dwell with thee when the storm passes by. Till the storm passes over, till the thunder sounds no more, till the clouds roll forever from the sky. Hold me fast, let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. Keep me safe till the storm passes by.
Mark chapter 9 this morning, if you would please. Mark chapter 9. Appreciate the special. All those who have a part in the music program around here. Mark chapter 9. Like that song as well. Of course, we had a special in Sunday school this morning, too. That was good. Yeah, it was good. I thought angels were singing. I'm just teasing. Brother Auger was singing a verse, a song in Sunday school. I'm not in here, but I've been listening. And so I thought, what is that, Brother Auger singing? He's got a good voice. Mark 9. Well, I thought this morning, since we're, if the Lord doesn't come back before next week, going to be moving into our revival meeting, I thought we would say something about revival this morning and maybe seek to define it, which I think is something that's a challenge to do, because revival manifests itself in a lot of ways. And sometimes we confuse the way it manifests itself with what revival is. And there's a lot of opinions about what revival is, but since I'm preaching this morning, we're going to hear my opinion as to what revival is, which, of course, is right. Because I'm preaching. I'm teasing. So we're going to look at that this morning and seek to talk about what it is a little bit, just to kind of set us up for prayer meeting this week and for all that's ahead. Mark chapter 9, look if you would please in verse 1. Bear with me. We're going to read just a little bit of a lengthy section, not terribly long, but a little bit. Mark chapter 9. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there are some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart from themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto him Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And he answered and told them, "Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." In verse 14, "And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "Why or what question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And whithersoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And he answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out, and with tears said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He's dead. And Jesus took him by the hand, and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could we not cast him out? And he said unto him, This kind can come forth by nothing, but by prayer and fasting. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer this morning, and we'll work on this idea of revival defined. Father, as we come to this morning, we pray that you'll bless our time in your word. Just help us as we study. Prepare our hearts for the week to come. We ask even now that if your son doesn't return before our revival meeting begins, that you'll even now be working on Brother McKenzie's heart, laying the messages on his mind and heart that you would have him bring forth, and that he would preach them with power, that he would preach them with clarity of thought, and that he would have great liberty. And then, Father, I pray that we would come and be faithful every service to the revival meeting to hear what you have prepared for us, what you've laid on his heart to preach, that we would be quick hearers of the word, but even quicker to apply the things that we've heard. And I pray for our folks that as we go into next week, that we would each ask and seek that you would speak to each of us about at least one thing in our own personal life, that we wouldn't pray generically, but that we'd pray specifically that you might speak to each of us individually. So we're again thankful for your word this morning, thankful for our visitors, our time in your house, the music that we've heard. We're thankful that you are a shelter in a time of storm. And I pray this morning that you'd help make us better servants of you through this idea of revival. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning. We're going to turn here a little bit, not right away, but over to the book of Joshua. I'm going to break the law when it comes to sermon writing. You're not supposed to include two major stories in one sermon. It's kind of a preaching no-no, but since I'm preaching, I'm going to break the law. This is one of those guys in the Institute. This is one of those do as I say, not as I do moments. So just forget what happened here this morning later on. When it comes to revival, one of the hardest things about talking about it is deciding what it is. And as I said earlier, it manifests itself in a lot of different ways. And sometimes we confuse the way it demonstrates itself or the way that it shows up with what it actually is. And there's no end today to the books that are written about revival. There are stacks of them. I've got a lot of them about what revival is and how to have revival and how to find revival and how to pursue revival. And the books go on and on in relationship to revival. And the truth is that most of them have not been much help. They've probably created more confusion than they've actually helped. And when you add to that the things that are going on in our time, the contemporary church movement, the seeker-driven church movement, the charismatic movement, the ecumenical movement, when you add all that together, it's created nothing but more confusion about what revival is. And so as a result of that, revival today has taken on a lot of different meanings and a lot of different ideas in the minds of people. If there was one thing that I think primarily defines revival for most people in America today, or most church people in America today, it would be the idea of excitement. I think revival is many times associated with excitement. We think that revival is exciting, or an exciting time. And I have no doubt that revival can be exciting, but that doesn't mean that revival itself is excitement. But it's being defined that way, and because of that, revival now is anything from exciting to the utterly ridiculous that we see going on today in the name of revival. Some people think that revival centers on the miraculous. You know, that revival involves healings and miracles and special revelations and signs and wonders and all sorts of things. And of course, there are charismatic churches today that boast of revivals going on for years, when the reality is that revival is very short. Revival is more of an event than it is a process. And revival is not something that takes years to unfold, but in an individual's life, it is a moment most of the time. And so that's certainly not what revival is. Sometimes people think of revival as seeing a lot of people in America start coming to church and seeing a lot of people in America profess God. Well, if we could just have revival in America and people start coming to church, our country would be great. But I think most of us are aware this morning that Americans overall, and unfortunately many people who attend a church, are actually moving away in the opposite direction from revival, or what's required to experience revival, than toward it. And so in America today, we're not going toward revival as a country today. We're moving in the exact opposite direction of revival when you understand what revival is. Revival is not a bunch of people coming to church. That's not what revival is. Monkeys can come to church. Doesn't mean they're having revival, all right? And so it's, and as the old saying goes, you know, you can go to McDonald's, they'll make you a hamburger. You can come to church, doesn't mean you're having revival. And so America today is moving the exact opposite direction. There is no hope at this point in our time in American history for help concerning our country in the form of revival. Not until we turn around and begin to move back in the direction we need to go to. You can't have revival without God.
Right.
I'll say it again. You can't have revival without God, and you can't have revival without His Word. And today, God and His Word are outcasts from our culture. And so we're never going to see revival that way. Among us more conservative types, that's us, among us more conservative, non-charismatic types, we think sometimes revival is a lot of people being saved. A lot of independent Baptist preachers think revival is people being saved. Sometimes when I go and preach a revival meeting, they'll tell me, listen, we've got all these people we've invited who are not saved and need to be saved. Well, that's great. I'm glad they're coming, but that's not what revival is. Revival doesn't have anything to do with people being saved. Listen, according to God's word, we're born dead in sins, separated from God and cut off from Him. We are dead in trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians. You first must be born again. You must first be saved. We all are in need of salvation. We have to be given new life in Christ through salvation. We have to be made alive in Him. Only once we've been saved and given new life in Christ can we then, from time to time in our life, have that life revived. You can't be revived until you've been regenerated. Now, it is absolutely true that one of the side benefits of revival is sometimes you'll experience seeing people saved. But that's not what revival is. Revival is for God's people, not for the lost people. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, then you need to get saved more than you need anything else. And revival can certainly set the table or set the atmosphere where people can be saved, but we can't refuse salvations with revival itself. And I said a moment ago, if you're without Christ today, you don't need revival, you need regeneration. You need to be saved, you need to be changed, you need to experience the new birth in your life. There's a whole lot of people, I don't want to get sidetracked on this, but there's a whole lot of people sitting in churches today that oftentimes we think of as backslidden, who need to be saved is what they actually need to be. I know you can be backslidden, but we have way overblown this concept of the backslidden condition today. And it's not the same. You know, me and Brother Kirby were talking yesterday that, you know, there's some things I learned from Sesame Street. And one of them is that one of these things is not like the other. There has to be a reason why there are some people sitting in a church who profess to know Christ as their Savior, and they've sold out to God, and they're here all the time, and they're serving God, and they're working in the church, and they're living for Him. And then you've got these people who profess to be saved, and if the church and the things of God were dependent upon their service and their dedication, their commitment to Christ, why, there would be nothing.
Right.
And there's something that's got to make the difference between the two. Does God call some people to salvation and to be serious about Him and other people not to be serious about Him? I mean, does God work that way? I've said before, is there such a thing as salvation 1.0 and salvation 3.0? I mean, does it work that way for you computer geeks out there? No, God calls all of us to the same exact life. So why is it that some people find that life and some people seem to go on year after year after year, never really ever committing to Christ in any real way? Something's wrong. We did not get the same thing when we got saved. Something's wrong somewhere. Some people just need to get saved. They don't need a revival. They need salvation. I think it was Spurgeon wasn't who said that he believed on any given Sunday that the members of his church who'd made professions of faith, that among the crowd probably 70% of his church was lost, even though they'd made professions of faith. That's a pretty shocking number. I've heard numbers from other men even higher than that. And so salvation, revival's not salvations, but it certainly sets the table for it. And what a lot of people need is not revival, they need salvation. And then lastly, some people think of revival as an emotional experience. And listen, there is no doubt revival can be an emotional thing. But just like people being saved, emotions are not revival, they are the result of revival. If you understand genuine revival, and if you ever experience genuine revival in your spiritual life, you will experience an emotion. It is an emotional thing to experience revival from the hand of God. And so it certainly is a part of what revival is, but it is not what revival is. It is not the very definition of revival. You know, every revival meeting that I've been in has been exciting. And it's been emotional. The songs are emotional. The preaching's emotional. The stories are emotional. You know, all the stuff that comes with a revival meeting. And you leave many times at the end of the night feeling very moved, very emotional. But yet nothing changes in the direction of our life. And so it can be very exciting, be very emotional, but yet never amount to anything. That's the reason why emotion is not the definition of what revival is. Revival is something far different than all those things. It is, and its results are different, and its manifestations are different than all those things. It's not excitement in and of itself. It is brokenness. Amen. And it is humility. And it is contrition. And it is confession of sin. And it is repentance. And it is people getting right with God. Amen. That's what revival is. It's not people standing up in large crowds, waving their arms in the air and having some sort of emotional experience. It's God's people on their knees before God, realizing they are nothing.
Amen.
This is what revival centers on. It's not miraculous acts, but it's the act of realizing once again our need for the miraculous God.
Amen.
That's what revival centers on. It's not a lot of people being saved. It's saved people being reminded afresh and anew once again of what they truly are.
Amen.
It's not an emotional experience based on nothing about myself. It's the tearful realization of how weak I am, how often I fail, and how many times in my life I come to not care about these things. These are all the things that center around the definition of what revival is. It's far different than what we see on TV today. It's far different than what we see in the big movements today. It's not an upright service. It's a service in which we find ourselves on our knees before God with an understanding of what we are and who He is. And we'll define it more specifically here in just a moment. In Mark chapter 9, everybody with me? I haven't asked that this morning. Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, we have a story in our text that's not strictly thought of as a revival story, but I think in some ways it helps us define what genuine revival is in these 29 verses that set apart the first part of Mark chapter 9. We've already read it, so we'll not read it all again. I'll mention a verse here and there, and you can just kind of glance at it. But this text starts out with Jesus and three of the disciples who go up on top of what we refer to as the Mount of Transfiguration. And in verses 1 through 8, they're on top of the mountain. And my, what an experience they have. If revival's an experience, they had revival on top of the mountain because it certainly was an experience. They arrive on top of the mountain. Of course, they hear the voice of God the Father who declares that Jesus Christ is His Son. Hear ye Him, Matthew says. It says the disciples were already fearful. Who wouldn't be? They look around and see no man. That make it even better. You know, looked around, saw no man. Jesus standing there transfigured in all of His glory. So they certainly got a glimpse of who He was. And it says in verse 7 that they heard this voice and the shining garment and all that it's recorded there. So it certainly was a tremendous experience. Well, why these three were up on top of the mountain, down in the valley or the bottom of the mountain, were the other nine disciples. They had been left there. And one of the reasons I think they had been left there was crowd control. Keep the crowd from coming up on top of the mountain to catch up with the other three and with Jesus. And no doubt they had also been left there, not simply to control the crowd, but also so that they might help the people, that the ministry never stopped. And so these nine were left down there to help control the crowd and take care of the people and meet their needs as the people came. One of the people that came that day in the crowd was this man who came to the disciples, who had come to Christ for help and to the disciples for help. And the reason he had come was that he had a son, the Bible says, who was demon-possessed and lunatic. And you see in verse 17 where it says, "And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son that hath a dumb spirit. Whithersoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and he pineth away," slowly dying as a result of the problems that he was having. And in verses 20 through 24, it's defined again where it says that this spirit that had possessed him was self-destructive, and it threw him in the fire and caused him to cut himself, and it was out to destroy him. He was pining away, slowly dying, and then he was constantly destroying him or seeking to destroy the boy. And many of you have heard this passage preached before, and it's not hard to look at or to imagine how exhausted this father must have been. Can you imagine how exhausting it must have been to have dealt with this son, to be constantly on vigil to keep him from killing himself, and then to slowly watch your child just pining away to death, and then to see him trying to destroy himself by casting himself into the fire and cutting. Can't even imagine, can you, what he must have endured or gone through? If you've ever had a sick child, you know what that's like. I can't even imagine what this must have been like. And so he was experiencing all this, and it's not hard to understand that he had come, I think, to the last full measure of his hope. He had one hope left. If he could get to Christ, if he could get the disciples, he's tried everything else. Maybe they can help and maybe they can do anything. Matter of fact, he even says to Jesus, if you can do anything, help us. I have nowhere else to go, nowhere else to turn to. Now, when Jesus came down off the mountain, he walked in on all of this episode. And of course, there was chaos at the bottom of the mountain, because the crowd had surrounded the nine and they were questioning them and quizzing them. And in verses 14 through 18, Jesus stepped into the middle of the multitude and, paraphrasing, basically said, "What is going on here?" And the Pharisees and the scribes had jumped on board and they were questioning the disciples, and all this was happening. In the middle of all this is this poor man and his demon-possessed and lunatic son. What a scene that must have been to have walked into at the bottom of that mountain when Jesus returned. Well, the disciples had been very successful in the past at dealing with the needs of people and of problems, but they were unable, or had been utterly unable, according to verse 18, to help this man and his son. He says in verse 18, the man says, "I brought him unto your disciples to have the demon cast out, but they could not cast him out." And so they had been utterly unable to do anything to help this young man and to help the father. And of course, we read in verses 25 through 27, aren't you glad that when we're not able, he is? In verses 25 through 27, Jesus, of course, steps in, casts the demon out. And I'm glad that when God takes care of you, you're done for good. He says, "Go out and don't ever come back." Right. And it says that he looked like he was dead. And the crowd even said, "He's dead. He's killed him. He's dead." Jesus reached down, took him by the hand, lifted him up. And that man went home with his son in his right mind. Amen. Amen. That would have been a blessing if you'd have been him. And so Jesus stepped in and did this miraculous thing that the disciples were unable to do. Now the nine at this point are utterly confused as to why they had not been able to do this thing. And this is probably the most famous part of this passage. And in verse 28, it says that after all of this was over and the crowd had dispersed, it says, "When they had come into the house, the disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? Why could we not help him?" Isn't that what they're asking? Why couldn't we help him? Do you understand? And in that verse, there is a hint, there is the concept, the idea of we should have been able to have done it. It's the idea that of surprise, that we've done it in the past. We've helped people in the past. We've helped people in other circumstances and other situations. Why is it concerning this we could not help him? And so they were concerned about that. Why couldn't we help the boy? They had done many things. They had done many good things. But this was something they should have been able to have done. Amen. You understand it, don't you? That's part of their surprise. They should have been able to have done this above many of the other things that they have. Listen, man alive, this is one of those things that if you cannot do this, what good is all the other things that you've done? Does that make sense to us? That's the reason the disciples are so shocked. This poor man and his son, if there's anybody they should have been able to help, if there's any circumstance, any situation where they should have been able to have been a help as a disciple of Christ, it should have been here. And they said, we are just dumbfounded. Why could we not help? If there was any circumstance in which we should have been able to have done something, it should have been here. Why could not we have cast him out? Why couldn't we do this? It was one of those things in life, again, that if they failed at, what good did all the other things they'd done matter? What good did it matter what great preachers they were if they couldn't help this young man? What good would all their doctrinal understanding do if they couldn't help this man? What good would their accompanying with Christ done if they couldn't help this man? And so they said, why couldn't we cast him out? So they asked why they were unable to do so. And Jesus makes probably one of his most well-known statements in verse 9 or 29 when he said, this kind cometh forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Now, I know you think that we're going to focus on prayer and fasting, but you are wrong. We're going to focus on something else in the verse. Prayer and fasting, certainly important, which we're going to pray this week. Absolutely important to revival. But I want you to notice two other words in the verse that are extremely important when it comes to defining what we're talking about. It says in verse 29, he said unto them, this kind cometh not forth. The two words, this kind, are important because they come from a Greek word, which is the same word, Greek word, that we get our English word, kinfolk. You know what kinfolk are? They're relatives. And it's the same exact word that we get the word kinfolk or relative or family from. And what Jesus means when he uses it here is this. He's not referring, when he says this kind, he's not referring to this particular event. He's not referring to just demon possession. He's not referring to this single incident or ones that are almost exactly like it. That's not what he's saying. He's referring to a family of events, to a family of circumstances that cannot be done alone. He says there are certain things. There are families of events, families of situations, families of circumstances that cannot be done alone, that you ought to be able to do, but you cannot do them alone. He says they ought to have been able to do them. Matter of fact, in verse 18 and 19, he rebukes them, does he not? When the man says, they couldn't help him. And they said unto him, Jesus turned to them and said, well, I can certainly understand why you couldn't help him. It's a big thing. It's not what he says. He says, oh, faithless generation, how long must I be with you? Can I interpose this? Before you can do this kind. Amen. And so the disciples were rebuked because they weren't able to do it. Now, here's what he was saying. Y'all tune in? Amen. Here's what he was saying. That there are these kinds of things. There are these kinds of events. There are these kinds of duties. These kinds of trials. These kinds of responsibilities that cannot be done without him. Prayer and fasting is the declaration of that truth. We pray and fast because we're declaring there are these kinds. There are events and responsibilities and duties and things that happen and circumstances that cannot be done apart from his help. Oh, listen, I should be able to do them. I should be able to fulfill them. I should be able to help. I should be able to get through it. But I cannot do it without him. There are kinds, if you will, that cannot be accomplished apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from his word, apart from his house, and apart from the fellowship of his people. Amen. Amen. It cannot be done apart from him. And Jesus says, well, the answer is simple. You should have been able to have done this kind. He says, but these kinds of things cannot be done without me, without power, without fellowship, without my presence in your life. They cannot be done. Without a close walk and utter dependence upon me, these kinds you cannot do, though you ought to be able to do them. You cannot do them. Now, all of this has application to us. We're not called to cast out demons. See, I would have amen there. Say amen to that. I have no desire to cast out a demon. I've met a few kids I thought maybe it would help, but I haven't been called to cast out demons. I'm teasing. The principle and the truth, though, is the same. We're not called to do what the disciples did. We're not apostles. There are no apostles today. We're not called to do the same things the disciples did in many ways. We're not called to cast out demons today. But the principle is still the same. We still deal with these kind. We may not cast out demons, but there are still these kinds. There are kinds of duties and kinds of responsibilities and kinds of circumstances and kinds of trials and kinds of responsibilities in our lives that also must be done. And we ought to be able to do. And these are things that if we do not, these are things that if we fail at, what does so many other things that we have done matter?
Right.
If we fail at these kinds. So we have the same type of situation, same circumstance. You and I get so good at doing certain things for the Lord that many times we're like the disciples. We come to have this attitude that we can do all things in our power. Now, we don't think that. I have never gotten up a single day in my saved life and say, I can do all things through my power. I got this big problem today, got this medical appointment, got this news coming, got this job circumstance, but I have no fear because I am me. I've never had one of those times because we don't think that way. We certainly don't voice it, all right? We don't go up to anybody and go, no sweat, my power. I got this kind going on, but to have no fear, I am here. We don't say that out loud. We don't think that way. Not consciously anyway, but we live it.
Right.
Sure we do. We live it. This is true, or churches would be full.
Right.
If this were not true, churches would be full every time the doors are open in every service because we would be seeking all of Him we could find. If we really understood that there are kinds in life that cannot be undertaken, there are events and responsibilities and duties and circumstances and trials that are hopeless, that I ought to be able to do, I ought to be able to endure, but I cannot do without Him, we would never, ever miss an opportunity to be in His house to learn more of Him and to grow more in Him. We never would miss because we would understand that I cannot do it. And you wouldn't be able to keep us away from the house of God. Well, preacher, you just think you're so spiritual because you're at church all the time. No, I think you think you're so spiritual because you don't think you need to be here all the time. The reality is we need all we can get because there are these kinds in life that can't be done apart from Him. Absolutely not. If the disciples couldn't handle all of it, you can't either. And neither can I. But as good as we can become at things, and we can become good at things.
Right.
We can become good at teaching a Sunday school class. Mm-hmm. Come on. Yeah. We can become good at attending church. We can become good at talking to people about Christ. We can become good at a whole lot of things. We can become good at being separated. We can become good at being church members. We can become good at so many things. But there are these kinds in life. There are these things in life that that cannot be done apart from Him. We just don't realize it. Amen. Kinds of things that if we fail at, again, it doesn't matter what else we're good at. There are things that doesn't matter how good a preacher I become or how good a Sunday school teacher you become or how good you are at writing an outline or how great we are at seeing an illustration or how good we are at showing up for church. None of that's going to matter if there are certain things that are undone. It was to these kinds. Come on, don't you think this morning it was to these kinds that Jesus was referring to when He said in John 15:5, you can do nothing without me. I am the vine, you are the branch. Unless you're connected to me and my life is flowing through you and my power is flowing through you and you and I are in fellowship and my presence is real in your life, unless that is the case, you can do nothing. Now, does He mean literally we can do nothing? No, I know how to preach in my own power. And some of you know how to teach a Sunday school class in your own power. And we know how to live our life in our own power. Certainly we can do it and we can appear to be good at it. But there are kinds that cannot be done apart from His power, apart from His presence, apart from His fellowship and our dependence upon Him. And the problem is that many times, like the disciples, they fall upon us. You think the disciples thought this morning when He headed up the side of that mountain, they thought to them, we got this. We've done this 1,000 times. We've taught this multitude 100 times. We've dealt with these problems and these circumstances, these situations. We got this under control. Just take your time, Master. Whenever you make it back, that'll be great. And then out of nowhere comes this guy. and they find themselves facing a kind they'd never dealt with before. And it was too much for them. Amen? So what is revival? In case I've lost you in your weeds, listen to this. Here's what revival is. It's not excitement, but it is when one of God's people returns to the knowledge, life, and walk that acknowledges when it comes to the kinds of things in life that I most need to be good at, I can do nothing without Him. And to live in that attitude. There are things in this life that if I don't get done, who cares? But there are things in life that I must get done and I must be good at. And revival's when I come to the realization of my life that when it comes to those things, the things that are most important, oh listen, the things that are going to define the kind of life I had, that are going to define the spiritual walk that I have, that are going to define the type of spiritual life that I live, those things, revival's when I come to the realization I cannot do that in my own power, that I cannot do it without His aid, that I must have Him. And it drives me to my knees in my understanding of my own inability, in which I turn to Him and say, God, I can do nothing apart from You when it comes to these things. We need revival because we come to the point in our life where we think we can do all kinds in our own power. We don't set out to do that. The need for revival sneaks up on you. You don't grow into revival. Revival's an event. You grow into the need of revival. When we come to do more and more in our power. I find one of the hardest things in preaching and one of the hardest things in pastoring is how easily you default and slip into your own power. I've done this long enough. I can do an outline in my sleep. Give me 5 minutes with a text and I'll be ready to go. But there's a difference between that and saying, we got to be good at this. Amen. And we can't be good at it on our own. You teach Sunday school long enough, you can throw you in front of any crowd of kids. But there's a difference between that and saying, there are some kinds of life I need His help and His power. Revival is when you and I come to the fresh realization that there are things in this life that we cannot do without His power, without Him. That's what I mean by we don't have revival in America today, because if we did, churches would be full. It's when I realize that I have done some things well in this life. If you've done some things well in this life, say amen. It's okay. You can say it. I'm giving you permission. If you've done some things well in life, sure we have. We've all done some things well in life. Some of us have done well in our careers. Some of us have done well in other areas in our life. Some of us have done well financially. Some of us have done well in our education. We can do some things well in this life. But the things that truly will be the measure of my life, I cannot do without His power. The measure of your life is not going to be your career. The measure of your life is not going to be your financial success. The measure of your life is not going to be your promotion. The measure of your life is not going to be the house you live in. The measure of your life is not going to be your next degree. That's not the measure of your life. The measure of your life is your service in life lived for the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that really matter. That's the measure of our life. And I cannot do these things without His power, without His fellowship, without His word, without His house, and without the fellowship of His people. I can truly do nothing concerning this kind unless I'm walking in obedience and fellowship with God. Do you have any concept of how good the disciples had got at doing things? They'd gotten great at it, at doing things, until all of a sudden this kind came along. Revival's when we're reminded of our weakness and our powerlessness that we once knew before we began to live in our own power and our own confidence. How wicked are we? That's a big question. Here's how wicked we are and how subtle the need for revival can become. It's amazing how we can take a good thing and turn it into a need for revival. When I think I've gotten to be the man of God that I am because of my Bible reading, because of my prayer time, because of my Bible study, because of my time in the things of God, because of my separation. You know there's a trend in that? It's my. Can you be a great man of God without Bible reading and prayer? Absolutely not. But it's not my Bible reading that's made me what I am. It's not my fell. It's not my separation that enables me to do these kinds. It's my God.
Amen. Right.
Isn't it something how we can even, it's just amazing to me, our mentality and our heart, how we can even become to trust the very things God gave us to be able to do those things. We can begin to trust in them rather than in Him. That makes sense? Well, I'm doing this and I'm doing that, my Bible study, my prayer, my reading, and over and over, it's my. Revival's when I come to realize the things that matter most in this life, I cannot do without Him. I'll give you some examples here in a minute, but I just cannot do them. There are kinds that cannot be done. Revival is brokenness. It's humility. It's a return to what we knew when we were first saved. I cannot do this kind without Him, without His Word, without His people, without the house of God. I cannot do this kind on my own. I had no trouble with that when I first got saved. When I first got saved, it never would have dawned on me, got this. Never would have dawned on me, because I was scared to death. I spent every day afraid I was going to mess up. I was fighting battles, and next thing you know, we begin to get a few victories. And before long, it's not that we think, I am so good now, I can handle all things. It's just that we forget to include Him. And then God has a habit, when that happens, of bringing some kind into your life. And you realize, I'm not such the big shot as I thought I was. I still remember now, there are things I cannot do. We don't have time this morning. I'm already going to break the law by including two major stories, so I want to include four more. When you think about the scriptures, think about Nehemiah when he went to build the walls of Jerusalem.
Right.
Man, what a kind. Yeah. The whole city was in disrepair. Remember what he did in chapter 1? Very first thing he did is he fell on his face before God and said, I cannot do this.
Right.
I am the king's cupbearer. Remember how he began that? Mm-hmm. Been very easy to have said, I am the king's cupbearer. I got this. After all, I am a man of great influence and power in Babylon. But instead he falls down before God and says, I'm the king's cupbearer, but this kind, I cannot do. And he says, we are but sinners, wicked and miserable before our God. God forgive us and help us do this thing we cannot do. When Ezra went to build the temple, same thing. They confessed their sins and confessed their inability to do anything before him. When Hezekiah's revival, if you want to call it that way, took place, same sort of thing. We see Hezekiah before his face before God saying, I don't know how to do this. Kind of like Moses' words, which in some way weren't correct, but in some way were, when he says, I can't even speak. I am but a child. All of this goes back to the idea of revivals when we come to the realization that there are things in this life that are so important that you and I cannot accomplish without him. Without dependence upon his word and on his power and on his presence. Amen.
Amen?
Amen? Turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Joshua. Here's our second story, Joshua chapter 4. Do you understand the connection here that when we come to the realization that there are kinds, there are things, circumstances, responsibilities, duties in our life, that when we come to understand that we can't do it without Him and we get reconnected to that idea, we go back to when we first got saved and we fall on our face before God and say, I can't do this thing. I can't do what you've called me to do. I can't do what they're asking me to do. I can't teach the way they're wanting me to. I can't witness. I can't do this without you. Do you understand the connection that when that happens, then things will happen? Now all of a sudden people might start getting saved. The trouble is we associate the salvation with the revival when the revival was when I got on my face before God and said the reason maybe they're not getting saved is because I'm doing it. Maybe the reason I'm not better at that, maybe the reason I can't accomplish that, and when we get that right, then stuff happens. And we associate many times those things that are happening with revival when they're really the result. Everything starts, when you look at the book of Nehemiah or Ezra, everything starts with one man or woman on their face before God. That's where everything starts. One man or woman says, this thing I cannot do. I ought to be able to do it, and I need to do it, but I can't do it without you. That's where revival begins. That's where everything, every church that's ever started, started there.
Right.
Every revival that's ever taken place started there. Everything that ever happened starts there. And when that happens, then stuff happens. But the stuff's not revival. All this brings us to this story in Joshua 4. Joshua chapter 4. Go down, if you would, Joshua 4. Well, let me tell you this first. In Joshua 4, here's what's happened. We won't read the whole chapter. We're not having lunch, so we got plenty of time, but I'll spare you. Joshua 4. In Joshua chapter 4, Israel has been redeemed, of course, long ago now, out of the land of Egypt. And God has brought them out of Egypt. It's been many, many years now. The one generation is basically dead now at this point. And God's brought them out of Egypt. He brought them across the Red Sea. Part of the Red Sea, and they walked across on dry ground. Drowned Israel, or Egypt's army in the process of doing that. He gave them his laws. He fed them with manna for 40 years. Remember, we talked about that last week. I'm still fascinated by that. 3 feet deep and out for 25 miles. God fed them with manna. During the time, their time in the wilderness, some 40-some years, their clothes never wore out and their shoes never wore out because God clothed them, took care of them, provided for them. He gave them water out of the rock. He dwelt with them in the form of a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. But in Joshua chapter 4, they've come across all of that, and now they're standing at the Jordan River on the other side of the promised land, and what good was all of that if they can't get across the river? And they can't get across the river. So what good was all that if they couldn't get across the river? And that's where they find themselves, not able to cross the river. They needed God to do one of these kinds that only he can do.
Right.
And he did so. He didn't do it quite like he did the Red Sea, because it wasn't a sea, it was a river. So he blocked it off and it all piled up on one side. How'd you like to have been there for that? Just kept piling up and piling up and piling up as they walked across. You know, it wasn't one big pile. It continuously piled up as the river continued to flow. And so as they're walking across, it's getting bigger all the time, and they walk across on dry ground. That's a kind only God can do.
Right.
And so they walked across. They were powerless to do what mattered most at that moment, and the God who excels at this kind stepped in and did it. And in Joshua chapter 4, look in verse 20 or 19. And the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. Time out for just a second. When they crossed, God says, I'm going to block the water. Those of you who know the story know this, but just in case some don't. When he blocked the water and they walked across, God said, when you go through, last couple guys grab a rock. And so 12 guys grabbed the stones and they brought these 12 stones out, one for each tribe of Israel. Once they got across the Jordan, God let the water go and said, it begins to instruct them what they're going to do with those rocks. In verse 20, and those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did in the Red Sea, in which he dried up from before us until we were gone over. That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that he might fear the Lord your God forever. When I read this story, they took those stones and they piled them up in a pile so that the children in the future might look back upon those stones and see how they first crossed over and be reminded that he is a mighty God.
Amen. Right.
Who can work things and do things of this kind that we cannot do. And that we can do with his help because he is capable of doing them. And so as they pile up these stones in order to do that. My first thought was this. Every time I read this passage, my first thought is this. Forget. How could you forget? The Red Sea and the manna and all the stuff that God. How could you forget? And my first thought, if I had to say I'd have been in trouble, because if I'd have been Joshua, I said, God, this, forget. Who's ever going to forget this? You piled up the river of Jordan and we walked across on dry land, over 2 million of us. We don't need rocks to remember that. This will be talked about for generations to come. But what's it say? In time come, when your children go, what's these rocks all about? Then you'll tell them, here's why these are here. Because we serve a mighty God. What's the point of all of that? How quickly we forget.
Amen.
How quickly we forget how utterly dependent we are upon Him.
Amen.
You see, there was a day, and I'll quit, but there was a day when I first crossed over into the promised land. When I got saved and I crossed over into the land of salvation, when I did, you would have never convinced me on that day there'd ever be a day when I'd trust in my own power. You know, never convinced me that there'd ever be a day that I would ever forget what God has done and how great He is. Stones. You imagine the preacher said, now listen, you need to go out to the parking lot and get you 12 rocks and carry them around in your pocket. So in time to come, when they're bouncing around the dryer, the wife will go, what's this all about? Here's what happened. I would have said, you're crazy. How could anybody forget? How could anybody ever come to trust in themselves when we have a God who can do this, but we forget. We forget. And next thing you know, I'm just getting up in the morning and doing my outline. I'm just throwing my Sunday school lesson together. Just reading my Bible. Amen? Just doing my thing. Just doing our devotions as a family. Just staying separated. For a child of God, it's looking back to when we... Here's the totality of revival is seen in all of this. For the child of God, it's looking back to when we first crossed over into the land to the new life that we have in Him. It's looking back to then. Revival is never progressive. We talked about it before. Revival never looks forward. You see, we think today that we're having revival because we're all so progressive. Revival's never progressive. It always looks back.
Right.
People don't get right with God by looking forward. Yeah. They get right with God by looking back. That's where he says, put these stones out and look back. Revival is when a child of God is looking back to when we first crossed over into the land and the new life we have in Him. It's looking back to that time and remembering how we once so clearly knew that when it came to these things that really matter, these kinds that really matter, we are nothing.
Amen.
And we can do nothing without Him. When we trembled at the thought of visitation or trembled at the thought of witnessing or trembled at the thought of teaching a lesson or trembled at the thought of preaching a message. Along the way, we come to believe that it's through my Bible reading, through my education, through my learning, through my time with God, through my whatever. That's not what revival is. Revival is when once again fathers and grandfathers are on their knees and faces before God crying out, I know how to do many things in this life. But how to raise these kids, I know not. How to rear up this family, I don't know. How to be a husband, a godly husband, I don't know. How to be responsible for the spiritual leadership of this home, I don't know. Amen?
Amen.
Oh, listen, I know how to go to work. I know how to build, fix, tear up, whatever your job is, fly it, drive it. I know how to do all that. But how to be a godly husband and a man of God to this family, I know not. Listen, fellas, if there's anybody that needs to be in church, son, it needs to be you. You are the spiritual leader, whether you like it or not, of your home. And the spiritual direction of your house sits on your shoulders. And if there's anybody on the face of this planet who ought to be on their knees before God saying, I know not how to do this kind, it ought to be us. We ought not be the spiritual anchor in our, or the spiritual dead weight in our home. We ought to be the leaders.
Amen.
Saying, I don't know how to lead. Welcome to the club.
Amen.
You get your man card, not when you show how you don't need to go to church. You get your man card when you finally realize how badly you need God.
Amen.
And how over your head you are.
Yes.
Revival is when a bunch of fathers and husbands and men in a church get on our face before God and say, we don't know how to do this. We don't know how to do this. It's when wives and mothers and grandmothers get on our face before God and say, I don't know how to be a mother to these kids. I don't know how to be a wife to my husband. I don't know how to be a woman of God. I don't know how to do these things without you. I know how to do many practical things. I know how to cook and sew and clean, and I know how to do those things, but there are kinds I don't know how to do. Amen? All that other stuff's easy. It's this stuff, this kind, that's difficult. It's when teenagers get on their face before God and say, God, this is an evil world. And I've been fortunate to be raised in a home where I have not experienced it. Amen. When I think of getting out on my own, I don't know how to do this kind. Mm-hmm. It's when pastors and preachers get on their face before God and say, I know how to write messages, and I know how to make decisions, and I know how to organize, and I know how to do this, and I know how to do that, and I know about this program and that program. But it's when they get on their face before God and say, how to pastor this church, I don't know. What to preach, I don't know. It's when teachers do the same. Amen? Well, you don't understand, preacher. I just got these little kids. Hello?
Amen.
Or Master's Club. I don't know. They've given me responsibility for these children and their spiritual growth at this phase of their life in this church. I don't know what to do about this. It's when the saved, anybody who's saved, comes to the point where I have to say, Lord, I have to have your leadership in my life. I have to have your direction. I have to have your working. I have to have your word. I have to be in your house. I have to have the fellowship of your people. Because there are things in this life that matter most that I cannot do without you, without your help. We get good at doing things. What revival is when we look back and say, what are those rocks all about? How did I get here? I didn't get here through my Bible reading, through my time doing this and that. I got here because there was a day when I crossed over in the land and I realized on that day I could do nothing apart from Him. When they asked me to start cleaning the church, scared me to death. Clean the church? The whole thing? They're counting on me. Was it because the project was so big? No, just that I understood how small I was. Isn't it amazing that we come to the point now in our time in America where we argue about whether we even have to go to church?
Right.
Yes. Whether we have to be there all the time. Whether we have to do this or have to do that. What we have to do is get a hold of Him. Revival's not excitement. It's not people being saved. It's not all these things. It's when a person, not a people, when a person falls down on their face before God, remembers how they've crossed over into this new land that they're now in, and remembers the day when they could do nothing without Him and were conscious of that every day of their life and says, God, I've got to return to that. I've got responsibilities here, and I've got responsibilities there, and I've got things here. Listen, Dad, if you do great at your job and fail in your family, what good's all the other?
Amen.
Young folks, if you grow up in a godly home and then blow it when you get out on your own, what good is all the other?
That's right.
It's when we come to a point and realize, I can do many things well, but there are things I must have God's help on. God, forgive me for how I have defaulted and slid into trusting in my own power. I want to get back to when I understood that it's not by my power or my might or my Bible reading or my Bible study or my brilliance or my wisdom or my smarts or my common sense. It's by His power. We need to look back at the rocks. Right. Remember how we got here, and remember and remind ourselves this way. Revival will take place when we get on our face before God and say, God, I've come to the point in my life where I'm trusting in myself in far too many areas. I'm going to go back and pick up where I left off at and begin to seek your will and your direction and your leadership and just cry out, God, I am nothing. And I need your help in the things that matter most. There's nothing in our life that we ought not be able to do. We just need Him to do it. Why don't you stand with me if you would?